we're looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we were just finishing up with verse 12, and just by way of refreshing our minds, Paul is talking here about what we can look for in the hearts of men prior to the meeting in the air when Christ comes for his saints. And he covers what those people are all about in verses 1 through 9. And he changes his direction in his instruction in verse 10, and he throws in the word "but." So he's going to give the flip side of that now, what he is all about, and he talks about his purpose, his doctrine, his life, his persecutions, and all, and in that whole context. He summarizes that, you might say, that paragraph of a godly life with verse 12. "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And it's a truism. It's an absolute. Put it that way. It's not relative. There are certain things in Scripture that just don't change. If you want to please God, you come to Him by faith, believing that He is and He is a rewarder of them that please Him. If you want to be saved, it doesn't happen apart from the shedding of blood. We read those two absolutes in Hebrews. Without the shedding of blood is no remission of sin. And here, now we have another absolute in Scripture, that if you will live in a certain way, and Paul uses the word godly, you're going to suffer persecution from lots of different directions. If you choose in your life to love what God loves and to hate what God hates, then that's how you should make your choices, all of us. What does God think about this? Well, that's where my mind should be. If he loves it, we should love it. If he hates it, we should hate it. And how do we learn what he loves and what he hates? In the Scriptures. And that's why we're here studying, so that we can apply the Scriptures to our life. We went to a number of verses, and again, we're going to move on, but by way of review, because I think this is a subject that we just want to get a good handle on. Titus, just turn the page over to Titus chapter 1. Paul tells us what godliness is and what godliness is not. In chapter 1 of Titus, verse 1, the last half of that verse, we read that the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. So when you acknowledge the truth, that the truth that's being talked about here, because there's a lot of truth in God's word, but when you acknowledge the truth, it in a sense it bears fruit. And acknowledging the truth bears the fruit of godliness in your life. It yields fruit, like a tree bears fruit after its kind. We looked at that verse in Genesis. So acknowledging the truth yields fruit of godliness after its kind. And just as just the same as acknowledging a lie, people believe a lie, it brings fruit into their life. And it's because things start in the mind. And Paul is saying here that acknowledging the truth, this is godliness. And then he tells us what truth he's talking about in verse 3. But God in due times manifested his word through preaching. Okay, God has preached his word from Genesis through Revelation. And now Paul's going to be very specific about what God's word is that produces godliness in the age of grace, which is committed unto me. And this is very specific, and you might also say it's very narrow-minded. Paul's not saying just grab your 20-pound Schofield King James Bible under your arm and start walking around and abstain from certain things and you're going to be a godly person. No, he's saying that God had given him something to give to you. And as you acknowledge the truth of what God gave to him in your life, this will produce godliness in you. And that's what we should all want to see happen. Look at, just turn the page to Titus chapter 2. And it's possible to be an ungodly saint. Okay, there are many saints. Anybody who is saved by the blood, they've had their sins forgiven. What a wonderful truth that is in your life, isn't it? To have had your sins forgiven because you believe the gospel of grace, that Christ died on the cross for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day, and God washes you clean with the blood of Christ and saves you by His grace. And we read in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." And we keep in mind, Paul is writing to believers again. So the grace of God in verse 12 is teaching us something. It's teaching us, it's teaching believers to deny ungodliness. So that tells you that a believer can be ungodly, because it's something he should say no to. What is Paul talking about here? What is it? What realm of doctrine? Godliness is all about doctrine. Godliness is all about the truth committed to Paul. So what's Paul saying? That we need to say no to those things that God says no to. We need to, as believers, we need to deny it. We need to exclude it from our belief system. It's anything that Paul doesn't preach. So if there are believers today, and there are, the majority of them, unfortunately, who read verses such as these, and pastors, Bible teachers, elders, youth workers, you name it, who are familiar with this verse, but they don't put it in the context of what Paul's talking about as his truth. Are these godly men? Are these godly women? You make up your own mind on that. My mind's made up on it, and that is that if you want to be godly in your doctrine, you follow Paul. And if you're not, you've accepted ungodliness. You've brought into your life and into your spiritual understanding error. And that's error should always be denied. Teaching us, saints, that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Doctrine, ungodliness here, I believe, has reference to your understanding of doctrine and the truth. And then worldly lust is self-explanatory. It's those things in life that attract you and pull you away from anything that God tells you to stay away from. Abstain from even the appearance of evil, God says. That's a big picture. So we should deny ungodliness and worldly lust. And then we should what? This is, again, believers. We should live soberly, not drunken, not filled with a spirit of this world, whether it be because of alcohol or drugs or something like that. But soberly means you've got your mind under control, righteously, and that we should live godly in this present world. So just based on this one verse alone, we see that Paul says you can live an ungodly life as a believer, or you can live a godly life as a believer, and it's your choice, and it has to do with what you choose to believe. And Paul tells you to choose to believe what he has to say. What if you don't? Paul talks about this, and this is a little alarming, but nonetheless, it's penned for us by the Holy Spirit. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And Paul's talking here, and keep in mind, a lot of men who study the Scriptures identify 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus as epistles that Paul wrote specifically to church leaders, elders, deacons, overseers, and those like that. And that's true, but the application, of course, goes far beyond that. And he's talking specifically to Timothy. And in verse 1 of chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, Paul gives some instructions about slaves and their masters and how that relationship should be. And then he goes on in verse 3, and he says something that's remarkable. If any man teach otherwise, otherwise is something else than what Paul is saying. So Paul's just laid out some truth. He's laid out some information that the Holy Spirit had given him to pass along. And he says, if somebody teaches something different and consent not to wholesome words. Wholesome words are sound words. They can be trusted. They're good for you. And there are some words that aren't good for you. But if somebody teaches otherwise and does not consent, does not agree with these wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think I mentioned a week or two ago how that some people believe from this verse that what Paul is saying, the physical words that came out of the literal lips and off the tongue of the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry to Israel. And in the context, you don't see that here. What Paul is talking about here is not directing the believer back to the gospel ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, where you can read his actual words, and if you have a red letter Bible, you would see that they would be in red. That's not what Paul is directing us to. He's directing us to his words. Just as Moses claimed, not out of arrogance, but out of humility, Moses claimed that the words he gave to Israel were God's words. Were they Moses' words too? Yes, they were. That's the marvel of Scripture. God used holy men to speak his words, and they became actually the words of God and the words of men. And Paul is basically saying the same thing that Moses taught for Israel, that now the words of Paul are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like when you read Isaiah, or you read Jeremiah, or you read David, or anybody else, these are the words of men and the words of God, and these are God's words, even though they came from men. Now that's something you take by faith as a Bible believer. And Paul says here, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And just to cross-reference this, turn back and keep your finger here. We're not through with this passage. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 14. And Paul says here, to give us further insight here. And Paul is the only writer in Scripture that I see that has to constantly prove himself to his listeners, because he was challenged over and over and over again, and this is one of them. In verse 37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, we run into all kinds of people, don't we? We see them on TV or read about them in the paper, and they talk about being spiritual. Well, here Paul tells you, let him acknowledge the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So to dismiss anything that Paul says as being inferior to the words of Christ is to not understand and believe what Paul is saying here. Paul's words are the commandments of the Lord. Back to Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6. And Paul says now, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I think we have another definition here of godliness, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Godliness is all about doctrine. Godliness is what you believe. And if you're believing error, you've removed yourself from godliness. And if you're believing the truth, you're following Paul's commandments and the writings of Paul. What about these people who aren't walking in godliness and aren't following the wholesome words? But maybe they're following the Bible, and more than likely, I believe these are saved men. maybe they're following the physical ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ to Israel. And they go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And this is what they teach, and this is what they preach. Well, look at what Paul says about them, because that's what matters, not what I think. And this is what the Scriptures say. And anybody that teaches otherwise and consents not to wholesome words, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, they are proud. That's serious. That's serious. You know, if you see the word proud, you don't kind of shake a little bit, because, you know, we all have a little bit of that in us, and for one thing or another, we think that's okay. If you said if you're a murderer or you're an idolater, you know, you get a little nervous. But what was Satan's sin? Pride. Pride is in Scripture is so universally condemned. And Paul is saying if someone doesn't follow the truth, which is according to godliness, acknowledge the truth that was given to me, they are proud. They're not godly, because pride doesn't run down the same road as godliness. And what do they know? Paul makes them look like they know nothing. It doesn't make any difference how big of a ministry they have, how big of a church they have, how big of a following they have, how big of a radio or TV ministry they have. If they're not following Paul, Paul says they're not only proud, they know nothing. They're doting about questions and strifes of words. Wherefore cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth. That's ungodliness. Have you talked with somebody recently about the importance of being godly and how that infers following the truths revealed to Paul in the dispensation of the grace of God? And they say, wait a second, I haven't heard this before. Who teaches that? Well, you know, say, well, the Lord Jesus Christ teaches that. Paul teaches that. You know, the Holy Spirit teaches that. That's where we're getting it from. And there's resistance. And Paul says in verse 5, and they are destitute of the truth. They have denied. They resist. They will not. There's a picture of a lady in a paper today who's destitute. She had a disease and she couldn't move around very good. And she lived by herself. And she broke her leg, and they put her in a nursing home. Maybe some of you saw it in the paper this morning. And after she got out of the hospital for 3 days in the nursing home, she was there like for a month, and then she got a $13,000 bill because she was destitute. She couldn't live by herself because she couldn't get up, she couldn't walk, she couldn't fix a meal, she needed help. And she's fighting with our Medicare system to kind of get reimbursed for that. You know what destitute is? You just don't have anything. And that's what Paul says about these people. They don't have anything when it comes to the truth. And these people... these are saints now, supposing that gain is godliness, that God is giving you those good things in life, those big churches, those lots of people, those big offerings that you come in on Sunday morning. And Paul instructs the godly what to do with them. And he says, from such turn away. That's the instruction. And then he says... withdraw thyself. Then he says something very, very pertinent in verse 6. But godliness, okay, we know what godliness is now. I believe that godliness is following Paul, understanding mystery truth, applying the truth of grace to your life. And then Paul says, all this is godliness, with contentment is great gain. This is great gain in the eyes of God, because now you're living and doing what God wants you to be living and doing, and God approves. You know, Paul writes, study to show thyself approved unto God. That's all that counts. I know when you go to school, if you go to seminary or Bible school, you need to study to pass a test to find approval with your professor. God doesn't care about that. Especially if the professor is teaching you ungodly information. The godly person is concerned about being approved unto God. And you find your contentment when you learn that God is approved in your life. Paul said when he was accused of so many bad things, he was a ringleader and a rebel rabble-rouser and stuff, turning the world upside down, actually right side up. He says that I have a conscience that's clear before men and before God. And if you are following your conscience and following godliness by walking in the truths of grace, contentment should be your lot. We don't live in a contented world. You know that. All the advertisements are to entice you to want and to covet. And what does that come from? It comes from a spirit of discontentment. But you can be content. You can be content in godliness, and that's very good. That is great gain. You want great gain in your life? Fill your life with godliness. And all those other things that come into your life, all those problems, all those challenges, all those things, kind of get lost a little bit in that regard. Peter has something to say about Pauline truth, too. I think it's a passage that we're familiar with. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And you remember that Peter and James and John met with Paul and had they want to call it a church council, but if you've been in any church meetings, it was probably more like a brawl without the fisticuffs there. And they were debating the issue of the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God. And Peter came to Paul's side and said, "No, things have changed, men. We can be saved even as they," Peter says. "We, being the Jews, can be saved even as the Gentiles." Boy, that's a little backwards, isn't it, compared to where Peter was in the ministry of Christ, where it was to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. So Peter came to Paul's rescue and to his to support his position. And as a result of that council, which we read about in Acts 15 and in Galatians chapter 2, James and Peter and John confined their ministry to Israel. And that's why if you have a study Bible, some of them do, they when you get to the book of Hebrews, it says, "Now these are the Jewish epistles." Because the men who filled in the helps on in that Bible recognized that Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, 1st, 2nd Peter, Jude, and Revelation are not for the church, the body of Christ. They are for Israel during the tribulation. And so now we come to Peter, and he's writing to the tribulation saints. And he says in verse 15, "An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul." Now, what a wonderful term of endearment Peter lays out here, describing his beloved brother. Once in a while, I get communication, and it treats me and it addresses me as beloved. I like it. It's a warm. I don't get too many of them, but I like it. You would too. "Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto..." What wisdom did Paul have? His wisdom was mystery truth. The revelation of the mystery, that truth that the risen Christ began to give to him after his salvation experience in Acts chapter 9, when he was stopped by the Lord Jesus Christ from his pursuit of Israel's little flock. Now in verse 16, "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood." Do you know that some people find Paul's books hard to be understood. And you know what they do with them? They evade them. They don't read them. They don't study them. They go to a devotional passage, or they go to the Gospels, which are more narrative in character and are more applied as a devotional study. But Peter here is saying, you know, this Paul, he's got some hard truths out there to be understood. And then he goes on to say, which they that are unlearned and unstable. You don't want to be unlearned and unstable in your Christian life. And Paul says, keep your finger here, turn back to Romans 16. Paul tells you what will stabilize you as a godly saint, Romans 16:25. And these verses here, I don't think too many preachers even know they're in the Bible. I use them quite a bit in communications with others. Now, Paul, we just got done reading how that the unlearned and unstable, this is what will stabilize you in your Christian life. Now, to him that is of power to establish you. How do you get established? Well, Paul tells us right here. According to my gospel. Not just Bible study in general. Not just starting in Genesis and reading through Revelation and asking God to bless you. But he says, according to my gospel. Paul had the gospel of grace given to him after the gospel of the kingdom was rejected and set aside. The gospel of grace came in. Two different gospels entirely. And the preaching, so you've got Paul's gospel, and then you've got the preaching of Jesus Christ. Well, lots of people preach Jesus Christ, but Paul tells us now how to preach the Lord Jesus Christ so that there's profit and that there's godliness. How? According to the revelation of the mystery. That's different than according to prophecy, where for thousands of years there was prophecy foretelling the coming of the Just One, the Messiah, the King of Israel. That's not what Paul is telling us to be preaching today and to be clinging to. We're to be proclaiming Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. So back in Peter, he says, they that are unlearned and unstable. Peter should know all about unlearnedness. Because remember, Peter was picked up by the betrothal in Israel. I forget who was with him, Peter and John maybe. And the Pharisees said, these are unlearned, uneducated fishermen. And what did Peter respond with? Yeah, but we were with Jesus. We listened to what he had to say. And so Peter was an unlearned fisherman. But here he says, and God appointed Peter as chief of the 12. And so those who have things that are hard to understand, which are they? Well, let's go back. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. You know what it means to rest. They twist. They get it all wrong. They don't go where the truth is, and they rest it. And what's the result of this? As the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Yes, you can destroy your effectiveness as a believer with wrong doctrine. You can weaken your testimony in the world with believing a lie, but taking it out of the Bible. It happens. It happens all the time. And that's not where we want to be. So back to 2 Timothy. We'll come back to some of these things in a little bit. But let's go back to 2 Timothy. And so Paul says, you're going to have trouble if you follow me. And keep in mind, he's encouraging Timothy to follow him. He's encouraging him with the fact that there's going to be difficulty. In verse 13 now, he switches gears again. He says, but evil men, and he just told us all about the evil men in the first part of the chapter. And just a thought here. The Bible is such a honest book. Have you ever been with somebody and you didn't want to be honest because you knew it was going to hurt their feelings about something, about their person? Well, God is kind and loving and generous and faithful and all these things, but God says it like it is. Evil men. Paul writes in Romans about these evil men that they're what? Without strength to save themselves. They're ungodly. They've made themselves God's enemies. And we're sinners. And that's how God describes men. And so Paul says here, these evil men, these lost men who have denied the grace of God in their life. And seducers, they're going to get people to follow them in their evil ways and glory in what God would call shame. So these evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. And there are ministries today in lots of denominations who are trying to prepare the world for the second coming of Christ. And what they're trying to do is to religiously and politically resolve mankind's problems, reduce or eliminate war and crime and all these other things that are bothersome, so that when Christ comes back, he can just take over without a struggle. That will never happen. Why won't it happen? Because the Bible says that these evil men are going to get worse and worse and worse. God's going to come back on the second coming of Christ on a white horse and a sword, because he's going to need to move fast and he's going to need a strong weapon. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. It's going to be bad, Paul is saying, in the future. Look at, keep your fingers here, but turn back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And in Genesis chapter 6, we have the flood of Noah taught. Something that most, if not, well, not all, but something that most scientists, geologists, not geologists, but scientists would say never happened. But God says it happened, and he gives us the reason why it happened. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. We talked about the word great last week. The sun is greater than the moon. God created a great fish, a whale. So when we see the word great, we know it was pervasive. It was everywhere. And that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, every time man woke up and started thinking, it was just evil. Lust, unbelief, you name it, it was all there. And it was evil continually. And back down to verse 10, verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. We have so much violence in our world today. I think sometimes we don't even notice it anymore. You know, it's like they say you put a frog into a pot of water, and then you put the pot on the stove, and you start heating the water little by little by little. And what does that frog do? He just sits in there. He could jump out. He just sits in there because the heat comes at him so slowly. It's not like dropping him into a bucket of scalding hot water and he jumps out. But he gets accustomed to it. It's like you get into a room and the lights start dimming rather slowly, and before long it's dark. But you've adjusted to that darkness with your eyes, and so the darkness doesn't really bother you like it would be if you walked from a bright sunlit area into a dark room. Well, that's what happens with violence. We see it and we hear it, and we say, how can that happen? The scriptures tell us how it happens. We've got evil men running around after their own lust, denying everything to do with God, not considering God in their life. And so we have that that picture going on. They're going to be getting worse and worse. In Matthew chapter 24, the Lord Jesus Christ refers to the days of Noah. Matthew 24:37, speaking about the time when he's going to come back in the second coming. And this will be at least 7 years after he comes back for his church, and we'll be with him in glory before he comes back. But in chapter 24 of Matthew, which is a prophetic chapter where the Lord speaks about the future, in verse 37 he says, "But as in the days of Noah," and you know, the Lord Jesus Christ referred to Adam and Eve in his personal ministry. He referred to Jonah and the whale, remember, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale, even so shall I be 3 days and three nights in the center of the earth. And he refers to Noah. So if you're looking for confirmation of some of these Old Testament accounts of Bible fact, we've got it. But as the days of Noah were, and we just read how they were, corrupt, continually evil, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So we're going to see, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, that same spirit of anarchy, the same spirit of darkness, and the same evil just before I come. Because Christ is going to have to come. Otherwise, mankind will probably destroy himself and Israel along with them. So in verse 13, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." And some people we know believe that this little group of people sitting in this little room on a Sunday morning are the ones who are deceived. We know that. Peter has something to say about this. You keep your finger here, we'll be back. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. In verse 16, this is what Peter says about what he's teaching and what he believes. He says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." No, it's not the believers who are following these cunningly devised fables to lead people astray. It's the lost. Back to Timothy, if you will. So these men will be deceiving and being deceived. These are the men who are saying, "Come on along with me, follow me. Leave your Bible behind. Put your faith, that was for you when you were 10 and 12 and 14. You know, now that you've grown up, let's advance in the world." And these are deceivers. And they, unfortunately, they have a whole lot of success, don't they? We know that, I don't know what the percentage is, somebody could probably tell us, of young people who grow up in Bible-believing churches, a certain percentage of them are just going to abandon it. And why? Well, because of the deceivers that are out there. And who's behind all this? Well, before we get there, look at Job chapter 12. Way back. Just before Psalms. Job chapter 12, verse 16. And we read, Let's see, yes. Job is the one speaking here, I believe. With him is strength and wisdom. Oh yes, so here we go. Job is speaking here. "With God is strength and wisdom. The deceiver and the deceiver are his." God is ultimately going to conquer these liars and these deceivers and these leaders of other people astray. They're his. They don't maybe know it yet, but that's their end. Look at Isaiah chapter 44. Some of the things that these deceivers do involve idol worship. In Isaiah 44, verse 17. And we'll just read down through verse 20. And the residue thereof he maketh a god. They're talking now about making false gods out of wood and metal and whatever else. And the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it and worshipeth it and prayeth to it and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. These are deceivers. And they've created a religious system to support their deception. They've created their own God that cannot deliver them. They have not known nor understand, for he has shut their eyes, that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire. Yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eaten it. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? So here we have somebody busy with their idol worship and explaining the activity that they get involved with. He feedeth on ashes, a deceived heart that turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in thy right hand? These people are totally deceived. They've made gods of their own imagination. They've shaped them in iniquity, and they cannot deliver. They have deceived hearts, and they've got a lie. In your right hand, you want to have something you can use, and they can help you when you need it. They have a lie. And behind all the deception of the world is Satan. Look at Revelation chapter 12, and we know what his end is going to be. Cast into the lake of fire for all of eternity. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, we read, and the great dragon, and you know he's massive in influence and power. That's Satan. And the great dragon was cast out of heaven. He's going to be cast out of heaven one of these days, the second heaven where he reigns with his fallen angels. That old serpent called the devil and Satan. And what's he about? Which deceiveth the whole world. Satan wants you to believe your Bible is not trustworthy. A lot of saints have come to that conclusion, and Satan's behind that. Satan wants you as a believer to believe that, to believe a lie. Anything that the Apostle Paul hasn't said relative to your standing before God in grace. Satan wants to destroy that. Satan has a special hatred in his heart for the preaching of the cross as proclaimed by the Apostle Paul, because as we know that verse in Colossians where it shows Satan to be a fool. And he is, as you know, in Ezekiel described as the sum of wisdom. Thought he was really big and arrogant and knowledgeable. And when he crucified the Lord of glory, he destroyed himself. So back to 2 Timothy, and we have so these people are being deceived. They're in the hands of Satan. What does Paul do now in verse 14? He says, "Okay, because of all this," he said, "I've just told you to be godly," and he talked about all his persecutions and afflictions, and he says, "These people who are bothering me are going to bother you. It's going to get worse." And keep in mind, Timothy was a young man. He was learning from Paul things that would help him to work in the ministry. So Paul says, "Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and has been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Paul does not say here, and there are people who just grab a verse and run with it and make a doctrine out of it and destroy their faith. Paul does not say here, those who endure to the end shall be saved. No, Paul's not saying, Timothy, now if you want to go to heaven, make sure you don't depart from all this good instruction, because if you're faithful to the end, you're going to go to glory. It's not what he's saying here. He's telling Timothy how to use the time that's left in the face of all this all these obstacles to redeem the time and to be a good ambassador. Not to save himself, that's already accomplished, but to be an approved workman unto God. And Paul says that, continue thou, even though you've seen me suffer as an evildoer. Paul was accused of being an evildoer, even unto bonds, thrown in jail for that. He says there were those in Paul's time, like Jannes and Jambres, the two magicians who mimicked throwing their rods down and turning into snakes, mimicked Aaron's rod. And he says there are men like these who resist the truth, who are tough guys. Don't let them throw you. Paul says, there was a man by the name of Alexander. He was a coppersmith. And he did me much evil, and he withstood my words. But in the face of these things, continue on. Paul says, even in his own ranks, he says, all they in Asia have left me. You want to be alone? Paul's saying, follow me. Probably going to happen to you too. He says, Demas, one of my faithful servants, he loved this present evil world. And I think, as we know, that doesn't mean he went into the bar rooms and everything else. He just maybe wanted a comfy life. And he didn't want the persecution and the trouble. But he abandoned, he didn't continue. As Paul says, that Timothy and we should continue. And he says, only Luke is with me. Luke was a physician. Luke could help take care, even in a primitive way, but it was a help. Take care of the physical ailments that the Apostle Paul had, and how precious Luke was to Paul. And what is Paul's advice in the face of all these negative, as we would consider negative circumstances? Does he pull back? Does Paul say, now, don't do it as I did it, because look at me. Boy, I got the stripes, I got this, that, and the other thing. Does he say, you know, maybe I should have been a little bit more tactful, because my boldness, you know, they threw me out of the one city and stoned me, and I went right back in. Maybe if I would have went someplace else. No, Paul doesn't do those things at all. He knew that the sufferings that he had were not because of a contentious spirit that he had, but the troubles that he had came from being faithful to the call of the ministry and to live a godly life in this world. And he knew that man's only hope was found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Man's going to hell. And the gospel, and Paul makes it clear, and we should take great comfort in this. He says, the gospel, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation, is only appeared to a few people? No. That would cause you to be a little, how can that be, concerned. Paul says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And we're here to expand on that and to proclaim it. And he's encouraging Timothy here, and that even though this message of grace is so hated and embarrasses Satan, and he becomes enraged with it, even in churches we know that, Paul says, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Don't be ashamed of the message of grace, but be strong. This is the hope. He says, quitting is not an option. I get communications, a few, from, I just got a communication from a Bible teacher, an elder. He considers himself a pastor. And he was discouraged. And discouragement comes. Paul knows that. This man was attacked by saints in his own little church. Discouragement comes in when there's not enough money to pay the rent or to pay the bills, and people are doing things that take money, and yet there's no money for the Lord's work. Preachers are attacked and criticized, and all these things play against continuing on. And Paul's telling Timothy, those things are going to come, but don't let them move you. When I write back, and I share scripture. Look at 1 Corinthians, what Paul says. Paul's the place we go. 1 Corinthians 15 for instruction to continue on. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:8, speaking to the brethren in Corinth, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast." That's continuing on. "Unmovable," don't be shaken, "always abounding in retreating from the work of the Lord." No, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? "For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Look at verse 10 of the same chapter. And how was it that Paul was able to do this? "By the grace of God," he says, "I am what I am." He's not taking glory and credit for his beatings and successes. "And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain." You know how grace can be disposed on you in vain? Is when you do nothing with it, but just hoard it and keep it to yourself, and not communicate it in your life to others. How do we know that? Look at here. Paul says, "It wasn't in vain in me, because, but I labored." That's what grace is designed to do, is to cause you to labor more abundantly than they all. Now, Paul's not proud. He's not saying, "Look at me, I've got more." You know, when you play football and you make a tackle or a sack, and they put a sticker on your helmet where you see the guys with, you can't even see their helmets all covered with stickers. Paul's not bragging about that. He's saying, "Yet not I, but it's God's grace, and that which grace of God which was with me." And what is it that moves him? In 2 Corinthians 5:14, he tells us exactly what it is that moves him to keep on keeping on without falling apart and being depressed. He says, "It's the love of Christ that constrains me. It's God's love for me. You are a dirty, lost, unkept, dead in trespasses and sin sinner in the kingdom of Satan. And God took you out of that and made you quickened your spirit with the Lord Jesus Christ, made you alive, fit for heaven, ready to go." And it's that love that Paul's talking about in verse 14. I got a communication back from this one man after communicating these words, and he says, your email brought me to tears, because his eyes were not on what God wants. His eyes were not on the scriptures. His eyes were on the physical things. We walk by faith. We don't walk by sight. And Paul makes it very clear. Look at the 2 Corinthians 12. That some verses again, I don't think too many pastors even know are in the Bible. If they did, they'd have a better understanding what grace is all about and what people are all about. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you." These are saints that Paul is saying, "I'm going to give everything I have for you, because the more abundantly I love you, the more you're going to put in the offering basket, the more appreciation I'm going to see, the more No, no. Paul knows what he's dealing with here. The less I be loved. These are saints that he's talking to. And yet he's saying this at the same time he's saying to Timothy and all of us, but continue. But continue. Don't be discouraged. Don't let discouragement set in at all. Now, we were talking about being godly. And you know, you cannot be godly, Paul says, if you don't follow the doctrine which is after godliness. And that's hard for Christians to understand and to get their arms around and to accept. I know that. A godly saint will not bring another person to the book and show them soul-saving, spiritual, eternal salvation from any verses other than Paul. Because it's not there. The gospel of grace is in Paul's books. If somebody comes up to you and says, tell me how to get to heaven. Well, you could say, well, the rich young ruler came to Jesus in his earthly ministry. And Christ said, have you obeyed the whole law? And the man said, yes. And then Jesus said, well, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. That's not godly, is it, to tell somebody to follow the rich young ruler in that instruction? No. Christ was saying, hey, I'm the king. The kingdom's being offered. I'm going to set it up. You won't need your money. No one will. It's like when Peter said, sell everything you have, give it to the poor in Jerusalem. And they did, most of them. Why? Because in the kingdom, when Christ is reigning, that wasn't going to be necessary. Salvation is by grace through faith. If somebody says, well, in order to be saved, let's go over the turn to Mark chapter 16:15. This is not a godly passage to come to living in the age of grace. In Mark 16, 15, Mark 16:15. This is one of those commissions. There's four, one at the end of each one of the four Gospels that Christ gave to the 12. And he says, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. And then he says, and these are from the words of the Lord, he that believeth, Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And there are churches, we know that, that say if you want to be saved and you want to go to heaven, you need to do five things. And you can't mess any of them. The Church of Christ goes through that. One of them is believe in Jesus. I'm not sure exactly what you believe about him. Another one is you need to be water baptized. This verse is not for us today. Paul was not sent to water baptize, although he was baptized and he baptized some. Today, Paul says, you're baptized by the Spirit. If you're a spiritual, godly saint, you want to follow Paul with your understanding of Pauline salvation. If somebody says, how can I be forgiven? And somebody, a pastor of a big church, says, well, here, go back to Matthew chapter 6. We got all the instructions right there. Go turn to Matthew chapter 6 with me, if you will. And in the Sermon on the Mount, the call to Beatitudes, Christ tells you how to be forgiven. He says right here, and they bring you to Matthew chapter 6, verse 14. And they say, for if ye forgive men, now that's good, we should all forgive men. And that's right in every dispensation. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. That sounds pretty good, but now look at the rest. But if you don't forgive, neither will you be forgiven. That's not godly counsel. Paul tells us over and over and over again, when you've trusted Christ as your Savior, your sins are gone. God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. God does things for himself, and your forgiveness, according to Ephesians 4:32, is something that God did for his own glory. And he's going to demonstrate your forgiveness and your perfectness and your standing in Christ throughout all of eternity before all the angels forever and ever and ever. So a godly saint will say, no,
I want to be approved of God. I want to acknowledge the truth. I'm going to rightly divide the scriptures. This scripture is certainly true, but it's not true for you and me right now, living in the age of grace. This is true for those entering into the kingdom. No bad attitudes on lack of forgiveness is going to be tolerated. But now our forgiveness is unconditional because we've been forgiven of all of our sins because of Calvary. Calvary is responsible for it. How much money should I give to the Lord's work? You have a pastor of a big church teaching, well, 10%, and then gifts and offerings on top of that. That's not God's program for supporting His work today. God's program is as we read in Paul's books, cheerfully and not out of obligation, and something you want to do. And Paul goes on to say the reason why. If you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you're going to reap bountifully. That's in the physical realm as well as the spiritual realm. So somebody who's a Christian and who's a saint and who studies their Bible but doesn't rightly divide it and doesn't acknowledge the things that Paul writes are the things of the Lord, the words of the Lord, and is the truth according to godliness, is not a godly saint. I don't want to. I talk to people again. I don't want to overplay this, but once and they say, "I never heard these things. I wish I did." And my pastor doesn't teach this. I heard on the radio one time, I think I mentioned this once before, the preacher was saying that, you know, when you preach from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you teach saints how to be good Jews. Think about it. It's true because it's law, it's Moses, it's not grace. So if you're going to a church, if you're going to an assembly where the Word of God is not rightly divided, and you have great respect for the ministry there and the men who run that ministry and for the teachers who study and teach, if they aren't Pauline, they're proud, they're destitute of the truth, they know nothing. And they're not being approved workmen unto God. That's not where we want to be. We want to be in the truth, because the truth will set you free, and the truth will cause you problems, but it's worth it. And Paul says to Timothy, continue, even in the face of all this stuff. And you know what? We need to hear this truth over and over and over again, because God is pleased when His Son is preached according to Paul's gospel and the revelation of the mystery. We can close in a word of prayer.